Good evening, everyone. We're going to begin a new series this evening. We're reading from Genesis, and we're going to do a series from we just recently, as you know, last year, did a series from Genesis 1 to Genesis 11. And so we're going to continue really where we left off. We're going to do from 12 to 25, which is basically the life of Abraham. And so this evening we're reading, our focus is the beginning of chapter 12, verses 1 to 9, but we're just going to take in a bit of chapter 11. We're going to read from verse 27 of chapter 11 to verse 9 of chapter 12. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram his son and Lot the son of Haran his grandson and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Morah. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negeb. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. Let us pray. Father, just as you brought out your children of old from a land of slavery on the basis of your great covenant and promises, so you have delivered us from bondage to sin through the gospel of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that you have done so that we might live according to your laws, that we might honor you with our lives. And we know that the means that you have chosen to equip us and enable us and enlighten us that we might do so is your holy word, primarily the preaching of that word. And so we honor you for this privilege, and we pray that you would accompany the preaching this evening by the work of your Spirit, confessing that apart from you, we can do nothing. We ask for your help. We ask that you would continue to minister to us even now for Jesus' sake. Amen. If you were to take a grand sweep of the whole Bible and you were to ask yourself the question, what is the big thing that we really need to be able to grasp and to take away from all that is revealed to us from Genesis through to Revelation? There's really two things which stand out head and shoulders above the rest. The first is God's saving design, His covenant of grace, which is fulfilled and accomplished for us in the person of His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the second is the need for the response of personal faith in that same God and His saving works. First, God's saving design, His covenant of redemption. Second, our human response to that glorious work. And as we begin this study of Genesis chapter 12 through to 25, it really strikes me that this is the big thing that we see coming to the fore in this section of our Bibles. I've given this series the title, God's Covenant of Redemption and the Faith It Inspires. And the reason is that it's in God's dealings with Abraham that I think we see God's plan of sovereign grace far more fully expressed than at any stage prior to this point in our Bibles. And yet at the same time, we also see in this man Abraham, as he responds to God's call upon his life, what is one of the great examples of faith for us to follow in our own lives. Let me just say a little bit more about this kind of twin theme that underlines or underpins these chapters. First of all, if you think back to Genesis chapters 1 to 11, it's not that there hasn't been any pointers or signposts towards God's grace or His promises of salvation in those prior chapters. There's that great statement in Genesis 3:15 about how God's anointed one would one day bruise the head of the serpent. There's God's provision of another son to Adam, namely Seth, after the murder of Abel, so as to continue on that covenant line. Then there's the rescue of Noah and his family in Genesis 8. But if you were to actually take a kind of high-level view of Genesis 1 to 11, maybe we might say if you were to skim read those chapters, what would you see? You'd see a catastrophic fall in Genesis chapter 3, with it the pronouncement of God's curse on the entire human race. You'd see a world population going from bad to worse to the extent that God destroys the human race, with the exception of one family in chapter 7. And then you'd see the great idolatry of Babel and therefore God's dispersion of the people over the face of the earth in Genesis chapter 11. And so by the time you come into Genesis chapter 12, it's not that you've had no revelation at all about God's plan and His purposes of redemption, but you could say it's been pretty much overshadowed by the extent of human rebellion, the judgment which has fallen as a result of that rebellion. And yet, we turn the page, and what do we find? We find that far from just another episode of man being left to his own devices, continuing on in his own misery, instead, there's not only God's sovereign intervention in the life of this one man, but with that intervention, a kind of fleshing out of His covenant of grace and His glorious purposes in redemption. It's as if up until this point, we've been watching some kind of black and white movie on one of those, you know, really old portable television sets. I don't know if you had one of those when you were younger. I remember having one when I was a wee boy and watching the snooker and Ted Lowe, the commentator, saying, for those of you watching in black and white, the pink ball is the one between the green and the yellow. But it's as if having watched this portable television set, this black and white, those promises of God which have been kind of flickering intermittently on the screen and about which we've just had really little glimpses, it's as if they're now being presented in all their widescreen glory and with great color. That's the first thing. That's the first reason this is such a wonderful part of Scripture for us to study. The second reason that these chapters are so vital for us is not just to do with what God was doing and His promises, but also the way that Abram responds to God's promises and all that He points us towards in the process. If you think about it, there were literally thousands of faithful men and faithful women of God in the Old Testament. But there's probably no one in Old Testament history who would stand above Abraham, both in terms of God's estimation and in terms of his being revered by the people of God themselves. That's not to say that he was beyond sin. We're going to see that very much in the pages that follow. But when it comes to our response to God's purposes, Abraham is one of the greatest pillars of our faith, a man who stands out as a towering example to God's people in every generation. And of course, this is precisely why when we come into the New Testament and to that great chapter in Hebrews 11, the great chapter often described as faith's hall of fame, we read there in verse 11 these words, "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance." Later in verse 11, I've already said verse 11, I can't remember the verses. "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, for he considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back." And so we have this towering example of the faith in this man, Abraham. Now, what's very helpful here is that this theme of God's covenant of redemption on the one hand, and then the faith that that covenant of redemption inspires on the other, it's not just a very helpful title for us to place above these chapters 12 through to 25, but it's actually especially evident in these first 9 verses of chapter 12 specifically. And so what I want to do is this evening we're going to focus in on 4 aspects of God's covenant with Abraham from these verses. And then next week we're going to come back again to these same verses and we're going to think about the faith that was evident in Abraham's response. Here are 4 parts to God's covenant with this man, Abraham. First of all, there is something here to do with predestination. Secondly, something to do with a people. Third, a place. And fourth, God's protection. Predestination, a people, a place, a protection. First, concerning predestination. You know, sometimes I think we can almost fall into thinking that a man like Abraham was chosen and called of God because he was just a very special person in and of himself. There was just something about this man. He had a certain stature or righteousness of his own that made God think, "This is the man I need to call out to give my promise of redemption." But there's a very important verse in the book of Joshua which pretty much shatters any such illusion that we might have in our minds. It comes to us in Joshua chapter 24, verse 2, where God says of Israel, he says this, "Long ago, your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates. Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods." And then it says this, "Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many." Do you see? Abraham was never called because he was a righteous and faithful man. He was a righteous and a faithful man because he was called. Why was he called? Well, the answer the Bible gives is he was called because he was called. "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. The secret things belong to the Lord our God." The point is, here was a man who was probably worshiping and serving false gods. He was living in a pagan land. He was probably doing many pagan things. And yet, because of the sovereign will of the Almighty, for reasons known only to God himself, he points his finger at this same man, Abraham, and he says, You're the man to whom my promises are going to be revealed. You're the man through whom all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. Isn't it amazing? A man called Sujo John was working on the 81st floor of the World Trade Center, Building 1. When the first plane hit on the 11th September 2001. Although he was able to quickly descend the stairs to safety, his mind quickly turned to his pregnant wife, who worked in the second tower. "I thought I would die," he later said to CBN News. As we made our way through the fire, towards the stairwell, we could feel the building swaying and tilting to the left. Miraculously, John's wife arrived at work just moments after the building was hit by the second plane, and she was never allowed to enter the building. "I saw it," she said. "I was standing right under the buildings. I felt the heat and the debris falling all around me." But then things took a further turn for the worst when the collapse of the second tower buried John, her husband, under a pile of debris while his wife could only watch on. Somehow he found the strength to burst through the rubble, and he was the only one of his cohort to survive the blast. Both John and his wife credit God with their amazing survival. Since those frightening hours in 2001, the couple have not only traveled the world sharing their story of survival, but their efforts have turned into a full-time ministry. And it's reported that an estimated 30,000 people have become disciples of Jesus Christ as a result. Why then? Were they rescued because they were inherently righteous? No. They were rescued according to God's sovereign decree and because God had a plan to bless the nations through their witness. And so it was with our father Abraham, called of God according to his sovereign design, for the benefit of many nations. The second aspect of this calling was the promise of a particular people. In verse 2, the Lord said to Abram, "And I will make you a great nation." And then later in verse 3, "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now clearly, in the most immediate sense, this was a promise concerning the nation of Israel itself. God sovereignly determined in Exodus 6, when speaking to the Jews, he said, "I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God." But then the greater point that's being made is that not only would God call out Israel to be a nation for himself, but he would then use that nation to be the very basis on which all the nations would be blessed under his covenant of grace, so that Israel would become that root into which the Gentile branches would be grafted in. It's these words of Isaiah chapter 60 where it says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. See, darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the peoples. But the Lord rises upon you, and his glory appears over you." Then it says this, "Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. Lift up your eyes and look about you. All assemble and come to you. Your sons come from afar, and your daughters are carried on the hip. Then you will look and be radiant. Your heart will throb and swell with joy. The wealth on the seas will be brought to you. To you the riches of the nations will come." Jesus said, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." What do we read about the end itself? Revelation 7:9. "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" Friends, what a glorious promise this is. What a glorious thing that is now being realized and will one day be consummated in that glorious kingdom that awaits all who believe. To consider that in the glory of his kingdom will not only be with believing members of our own household, brothers and sisters from our own little denomination, brothers and sisters from every other denomination, and a great multitude from every other nation. But to think that we who are those Gentile branches will actually dwell together with the elect of God's original Jewish people. And why? Because this was the grand and glorious design that was promised to our great father of the faith, this man, Abraham. Now, related to this promise of a people is then the promise of a particular place. God says to Abram in verse 1, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you." Verse 5, "And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, all their possessions, the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan." Verse 7, "Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your offspring I will give this land. Now, this might seem like a relatively minor detail, but it's actually very important for two reasons. First of all, because attached to God's gift of a place for his people always comes the blessing of God's presence with his people. Secondly, not only is the Israel of the Old Testament a foreshadowing of the church in the New Testament, it is also a foretaste of heaven itself. In other words, we're not just saved from a land of paganism and rebellion. We're also saved to a land of righteousness and glory. We're not only those who have been liberated from a land of bondage and slavery and wickedness, but we are pilgrims who are on our way to a land which is flowing with milk and honey. Not just a decisive exit from a fallen land, but a personal entrance into the promised land. Now, clearly, in the case of Abraham, he had no idea at this stage where he was heading. We're going to come back to that next week, the example of his faith in that respect. But we now know that it was a very specific land that was particularly and decisively set aside for them by God, and it was a land where he would dwell with his people, first of all in the tabernacle and later on with the establishment of the temple and the holiest of holies. Now just think about that. Think about that imagery of God not only promising this land, but then going ahead of his covenant people and preparing a place for them. It's the same thing, isn't it, that we see later on in the words of Jesus in John chapter 14. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And just in case, you know, you think that I am making some kind of exaggerated or tangential link here, artificial link between the land of Canaan, which Abraham was promised, and the kingdom of God itself. Actually, it's very interesting that in Hebrews chapter 11, in that section which commends Abraham for his faith, it actually says there that one of the reasons for his obedience, one of the things that motivated him and inspired him towards obedience was, it says, that he was looking forward to the city that has no foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Isn't that great? In other words, although he had no idea where this land was that God was promising to show him, yet what he did know, presumably by some form of special revelation, was that actually the wheres and the whens were of very little consequence, because in the final analysis, all of that was only ever going to be a mere foretaste, a foreshadowing of all that he was sure about in his heart, namely that eternal city of his God. And that was the basis on which he was able to go forward to the land which was as yet unknown to him. And so as we think about this great covenant of God's saving grace his sovereign plan of redemption. We see that it begins always with his work of election, predestination, his mysterious choosing of an individual. We see that it results in his calling us then into the family of his people. We see that it means being guided towards his particular place, the place of his dwelling, his kingdom. And finally, it means the promise of his own fatherly protection. Look again at verse 3. God said to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. There is a very real and positive discrimination when it comes to God's dealings with the human race. He does not discriminate on the basis of race. He does not discriminate on the basis of wealth. He does not discriminate on the basis of ethnicity or color or age or sex. But he does discriminate on the basis of whether or not a person belongs to his household of faith. And friends, we need that discrimination. We need a God who cares for his people to that extent. Otherwise, we have zero security. We have little hope. And of course, we see this all the way through the Bible. In Genesis 28, 15, God will say to Jacob, behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go. In Joshua chapter 1, do not be frightened, do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Isaiah 41:10, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. What did Jesus say in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17? Listen, friends, to these words. He said, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Therefore, Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Now, friends, why is all of this so desperately important in our Christian lives this evening? It is important, indeed vital, because it reminds us once again that our ultimate security, the security of the eternal soul, never ever rests in the things of this earth, whether it be money or power or status before men. Instead, our security is grounded in the steadfast covenant jealousy of our good God in the Lord Jesus Christ. His willingness to not only predestine us to the faith,
but to then call us to that faith and to then keep us in that faith such that we can, first of all, leave behind the pagan land of our own rebelliousness and such that we can then finally make a certain entrance into the land of His own glory. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who dishonors you. I will give this land to your offspring. What did Jesus say? I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Friends, there is an unshakable robustness to this salvation. And it is in the light of that truth, the security which is ours because of His sovereignty in our salvation, that we are then called to press on towards the land which He has now shown us, the city of Zion, the glory of His kingdom. Let us pray. Our God and our Father in heaven, we confess before you and we humbly acknowledge that if it was not for your sovereign election of our lives, we would be unable and unwilling to come to you and to walk in your ways. For our hearts were surely so fallen and rebellious and wicked. We were those who were dead in sin. And we ask ourselves before you, O Lord, how could any man or woman who was dead in sin suddenly make themselves alive? Not a chance. And yet you have made us alive. You are the one who has brought us to life. You are the one who has poured out your grace into our hearts. To think this evening that the only reason we would want to worship you in spirit and in truth, the only reason we are able to do this, is on the basis that you called us and you gave us the faith to believe. O Lord our God, if we had another million years on this earth, we would not be able to plumb the depths of such a mystery, such a grand design of your covenant, your grace, your plan of redemption. We worship you and we thank you this evening for your grace in our lives. And we pray, O Lord, that you would enable us to go on according to that grace, that we would not neglect the faith that you have given, but that we would take great instruction from this wonderful forefather of our faith, the man Abraham, as he points us to the greatest of them all, the Lord Jesus Christ, the author, the finisher of our faith. We pray, O Lord, that in these difficult days, you would enable us to know the joy of our salvation and to bear witness to your truth in our families, with our neighbors, in the workplace, and wherever we go. We pray, our Father, for those this evening who are ill, who are unwell, recovering from operations. We ask that you would strengthen them. We pray for those who are grieving the loss of a dear loved one, a husband, a wife, family member, friend, in recent days, perhaps in years gone by, those who struggle to go home at the end of the day when the night is dark and there's no one else in the home. We pray, O Lord, that you would be their company. And we pray that you would dispel all fear and all loneliness, and that you would grant great comfort and peace to your beloved people. We pray, our Father, this evening for our nation and for our government. We ask for your blessing to be on our Prime Minister Theresa May, and we ask that she would be wise, and we pray that you would give her grace. We pray, Lord, that she would exercise her duties in a way that honours you, that she would uphold true justice, and that she would govern and her ministers would govern in such a way that there would be justice and care and compassion in our society. And we ask for that same wisdom to be given to Nicola Sturgeon, our First Minister here in Scotland. Father, we pray for the new president in the United States, Donald Trump, and for his vice president. We thank you for the news that he is born again. And Lord, we pray that he then would be a strong and solid biblical influence in the corridors of power in the days ahead. We pray, O Lord, for great wisdom in these days of confusion and such widespread darkness. And we pray most of all that there would be a great witness to your truth and a spread of the gospel throughout the nations, even to the ends of the earth. We rejoice, O Lord, for the way in which we can look back thousands of years on from this passage that we've just read together, and we can see, O Lord, how your promises have been fulfilled in the most miraculous of ways. How you began, O Lord, calling this man Abraham, leading him to a nation he had not seen, a land he did not know. And that from that land, your gospel, your truth, has gone out to the ends of the earth, such that we, those Gentile branches, have been grafted in. We rejoice, O Lord, that you are faithful and steadfast, and that your purposes will not be thwarted. And we ask that you would send us out this week with that great hope burning in our hearts. For we ask all this in Jesus' most wonderful name. Amen.